Good morning. Welcome to Faith this Lord's Day. And we're in a sermon series on the gospel according to Job. Gospel, good news. And in this second chapter of Job, my challenge is to find some good news here. The good news according to Job, chapter 2. It's irony. How can we find good news in the midst of life's pains like Job had? Especially the kind of pains, the deep pains of physical pains that Job has. Physical pain is tough. Physical pain, you know, it's not something to take lightly. The last couple of days has been the NFL, the Football League draft, and I've watched some of the little bit of the footage there of it reminding me that the real possibility that in the next few years we will not be seeing football like we've known it because of physical pain. The medical evidence for the damage done to the brain by multiple concussions is creating a generation of young people who are simply saying no to the idea of football career. And parents are also joining that as well, saying no. I heard that there's going to be serious discussion about eliminating kickoffs in football in the coming years. My mother was actually ahead of the time when I was a kid. I want to play baseball, fine. I want to run track, fine. I want to play basketball, fine. I want to play football, no. No. This was years ago. My mom was ahead of the curve. This is despite the fact that my father had played football in high school. I'm sure they had some interesting closed-door conversations about whether I was to play. But Job's pains didn't come from athletics. They didn't come from contact with other people, in fact. God allowed Satan to attack Job's body with excruciating pain. Let's read the passage, Job chapter 2, and let's see how it unfolded in the days of old. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still upholds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Should we receive good from God, and should we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. God's word. One reason that we don't like to think about pain and bodily suffering is because we know that pain can eventually lead to death. And one of the things people don't like to talk about is the reality that we're going to die. It's not a question of if, but when and how. Dr. R.C. Sproul, a great theologian, passed away several months ago, and he said this years before dying. He said, I heard a Christian remark that I have no fear of dying. When I heard this comment, I thought to myself, Sproul says, I wish that I could say that. Sproul says, I'm not afraid of death. I believe that death for the Christian is a glorious transition to heaven. I'm not afraid of going to heaven. It's the process that frightens me. I don't know by what means I will die. It may be via a process of suffering, and that frightens me. And that's where we are, isn't it? That's where we are. How will we leave this earth? Quickly or slowly? Violently or peacefully? Alone or with loved ones with me? Gently or painfully? So pain changes how we think about these things. Pain changes us. When we're in pain, it's very, very natural to despair and to have fears in our spirits. But the good news is good news, though, in this passage. And it's that when we are experiencing extraordinary pain in Christ, we can experience extraordinary hope. And there's some hope even in this passage. Now, after attacking Job's circumstances in chapter 1, his children and his livelihood, his resources. Now Satan goes after Job's body, his health. And Job passes the test initially by holding on to his confidence in God's great mercy. And though his faith will eventually waver, in this chapter initially, we see him standing strong. I have never personally experienced the kind of extreme faith that Job has experienced here. I'm sure most of you haven't. And in fact, I mean, in my 64 years, I've been very, very healthy by God's grace. Yet I'm no longer experiencing the great health that I had when I was young. I mentioned a while back that I've had to take a pill every morning, a couple pills. That's new for me. Taking a pill? I don't need a pill for. No, take a pill, doctor says. And I also noticed just this last week, I started physical therapy on my right leg, which needs attention. After 64 years of awkward wear and tear with my bow-legged legs, now my leg's beginning to hurt. And I decided to do the very unmanly thing of telling my doctor. And doctor said, yeah, you have some problems. You need to do some therapy. Because minor pains, you see, don't always just kind of go away. Minor pains sometimes don't go away. But some of you are sitting here and you have more than minor pains. You have intense pains, physically and emotionally. But you've learned to cope in trying to give thanks in all circumstances, as Paul tells us to in Thessalonians. And I want to look at it today at maybe some reasons where we can have glimmers of hope, even in the midst of pain. How can we stay spiritually strong and positive when our body is not doing what we wish our body would do? In the midst of horrible circumstances of physical suffering, there are three things I see in this passage I want to look at. First, we can trust a sovereign God. God is sovereign. He's there. Second, we can be honest about the feelings we have. That's allowed. And third, we can lean on others to bring help and comfort to us. God's given us people. First, we can trust God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. The first eight verses are quite interesting because they look very similar to the verses in chapter 1, where Satan is there and God says, obviously he's going to and fro looking for someone to attack. God knows that. And God, they have this conversation that they have, and Job is there, and so the attack comes again. Notice how Satan attacks us sometimes in the same way. He comes back at you. He doesn't give up with you. He comes back to bring his attack to tear us down. In these verses, we're reminded of Job's character. Look at verse 3. He's a servant, he is blameless, he's an upright man, he fears God, he turns away from evil, he holds fast his integrity. Godly man. But we need to also remember back in chapter 1 that Job offered sacrifices, offerings for his entire family. This points to his understanding that to some degree he needed more than just being a godly man and living a good life and all the blameless things that are said here. He needed propitiation. He needed the blood offerings. Well, one thing that we clearly see is that just like in the first chapter, Satan is not in charge. God is sovereign. Satan needs permission from God to do anything to Job. Do you see that? One of the great mysteries here is that Scripture seems to say several things about the source of evil in our world and pain in our world. Think with me a little bit about a couple things. First, in Genesis, we find that the fall of man's fall in the garden, it increased pain. And I say that because in the discussion of the consequence of the fall, it says to the woman, your pain will be increased in childbirth. This tells us that somehow in God's original plan, there was some pain. Interesting. Theologians wiser than I might understand that. But somehow the fall has increased pain. The second thing to understand is in terms of the sources of the pain in our world, well, what about Satan? Well, Satan clearly is bound already, according to Scripture, to some degree, and yet he's not completely bound. Interesting passage in Luke chapter 13, verse 16. Jesus says about this, there's a controversy with the healing of a woman on the Sabbath day, but Jesus says this, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And the issue was the Sabbath day healing. But Jesus says that this woman was bound for 18 years by Satan. So Satan had some control. Again, it's somewhat consistent here with what we see in Job's experience. You know, the Bible says that Satan is the god, small g, of this world. He's not the ultimate god, but he has some authority in this world. But we know that the Scriptures say, the greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. We have authority over Satan now in Christ. Job was never informed, get this, about the conversation that God and Satan had in the first two chapters. Read through the book of Job, all the way to the whole 42 chapters. For some reason, this conversation that God the Father and Satan had, he never unfolds that to Job. Why? Well, one reason maybe because we walk in with that partial understanding ourselves. He doesn't tell us all that's going on. He has his ways. His ways are wise. It's the same for us. Which is, again, the third source. What about God? Is God the one who causes pain? Well, the Scriptures say that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. Look, either Satan is Lord over God, or Satan and God are equals, or God is Lord over Satan. Which would you prefer? Well, not only do we prefer the truth that God is Lord over Satan, that's what Scripture reveals to us. They are not equals. Satan is not Lord. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord over the enemy. And that's good news for us. God is sovereign, and in his wisdom, he permits pain and suffering. But he's still on the throne, even during our physical suffering. He says, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. God is involved. He's there. Contrary to what the deists or the open theists would say, these beliefs that God isn't really involved. God sits high and looks low. I heard that years ago as a kid in a church. It's true. Not only does he sit high, he looks low, he hears low, he sees low, he cares about the minutest details. And he provides for us. He provides resources for us. The full armor of God is for us in against the onslaughts of the enemy. We put on the armor. We put on Christ, Ephesians chapter 6. God doesn't abandon us in the midst of our suffering. A fourth truth we need to understand about pain and suffering is that heaven is about the end of pain. There's no pain. Revelation 20, 21, and 22. The eternal perspective that Paul wants to have in the New Testament, Philippians 1, is that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Certainly, if all we had was this world, this earthly plane, and then we die painfully. It'd be a cruel story. But as we heard in 2 Corinthians, our bodies are wasting away, but our spirits are being renewed day by day until that day when the tent, the body that God has for us, the eternal tent, is given to us in that day. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's the hope. And that hope is the only thing that makes suffering and pain make sense. That it doesn't end here. There's a better place. The book of Job doesn't hide the depth of Job's pain and suffering. We see it depicted here in verses 7 and 8. He has loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So bad he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat down the ashes. What a horrible, miserable picture of a man in pain and agony. The rest of the book of Job gives us just a whole lot of description of what it was like for him to go through. And here's a list of the things it says here. He had intense pain. He was had peeling and darkened skin. He had pus-filled erupting sores. He had anorexia and emaciation. He had a fever. He had depression. He had weeping. He had sleeplessness. He had nightmares. He had putrid breath. He had difficulty breathing. He had failing vision and rotting teeth. And he had a haggard look. He had painful, swollen sores all over his body. He had intense itching. Miserable. Miserable plight. John, the 9th chapter, tells us the story of a man who was born blind. And you might remember that story. Jesus could heal that man, but the man's born blind. And Jesus, before he heals the man, he asks the question, he answers the question of, did this man sin or did his parents sin that he's born blind? Because that was the prevailing thought, that if he's experiencing suffering and pain, somebody must have sinned. So Jesus, tell us, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. Just because he's in pain and suffering doesn't mean that somebody sinned. In fact, he said, this man is experiencing this so that the works of God might be glorified. In fact, Jesus is going to heal him and glorify him in that way. Jesus doesn't heal everyone and glorify God. Sometimes he glorifies God by not healing, by having a person be sustained in the midst of pain. I got an email the other day from my college friend who we stay in touch with every now and then, Bill Cianella. He's partially blind, almost from birth, partially blind. He can read big print, can't drive. He never gave in to the pity party syndrome, but realized that God had given him a great mind, and he was determined to use it for the glory of God. Met him at Frostburg, and we served room there for a few years. Came to Baltimore. We were on InterVarsity staff together for a couple years. But ministry didn't work for him because there was a lot of driving there. So he settled down and had a job with NSA, National Security. Served there, worked there for many, many years. And he just recently retired. He said, wanted to give more time to being an elder in this church. And still dreaming dreams. Wants to go on mission trips, more mission trips. And he and Susan, their last child, is about to leave the nest. Just a brother who reminds me, whenever I ever think of John 9 and that question about the glory of God through pain and suffering, I think about Bill because his life is a testimony that despite not being healed, God can get glory in your life. Just this last week, Pastor Craig talked about his friend Johnny Erickson. God is sometimes healed, glorified through healing, and sometimes he's glorified when we're not healed. Satan brings obstacles and roadblocks. And yes, he causes us to have, sometimes to take detours in life. But God has a way of changing and transforming the things that might seem evil into that which is for his glory and for our good. When Satan attacks us, we have the armor of God. We have Jesus Christ. We have the fact that he is still on the throne. And that is good news. We can put on Christ and be sustained. The second thing I see in the passage is a glimmer of hope. It's in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. And there we see the interesting, intriguing discussion between Job and his wife. His wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Should we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. The challenge from his wife was actually the same words that Satan said would happen. That if you take all things away from him, if you take his health, then he's going to curse you. And now, through the wife, he hears, you see the words of Satan. Now, he didn't know that Satan was behind that. But the test for Job was, will you continue to trust God despite the pain? As this book goes forward, we're going to see Job's deep anguish and his temptation to curse God indeed. But right here, Job's character seems to carry him during this crisis as it begins. Like Jesus, he felt abandoned by God. And like Jesus so far, he didn't curse God, did he? Remember Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? It's a great psalm when you're going through difficulty and physical pain. Jesus on the cross cited that psalm. He quoted that psalm. Job's wife's challenge shows that she is very human. Going through this as a wife who is mourning over what happened to her children in the previous chapter and losing her income and all the resources in the previous chapter, and now her husband is under attack and going through this. Very understandable, very human reaction from Mrs. Job. His response shows that at least at this point, he has a heart that's filled with God's grace, with truth of God's word. I mean, where does thanksgiving and joy and peace and patience and self-control come from? From our own resources, from our own lives, from our own hearts? No. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, works those graces and those virtues in our lives as we trust in Jesus. We are not animals or robots or machines. We are human beings who can know God and have the capacity to be filled with the Spirit of God. And Job's reaction reflects that he has some spiritual resources available that give him strength in the midst of this crisis. We need to appreciate, though, the honesty and the humanness of this interaction that he has with his wife. There are times when our pain or the pain of a loved one becomes so strong that you wonder if maybe death is the solution. Suicide and assisted suicide are real temptations for people in deep pain, aren't they? We feel like dying. We need to remind ourselves of God's word, of the basic theological points of what the Bible says about life and death. Death is a product of the fall. It was not intended by God. Genesis, the first few chapters. Death is the universal enemy of all mankind. Death is not the end. Hebrews 9 says that it's appointed unto us once to die, and after that comes judgment. After death, there's something. Death is not the end, as people will have you believe. God is the promoter of life, not death. Ultimately, God is about life. Now, John 10:10 says that the devil is a murderer and a stealer and a liar, and he's the one who promotes death. The great truth of Corinthians 15 is that Jesus has triumphed over death. Jesus has triumphed over death. This great enemy of mankind. It's the truth that those who are not in Christ, though, have no confidence, no ground for confidence. Fear, sorrow, anger. Very normal in the face of pain and death for those who have no hope. But those who are in Christ have victory and confidence in the face of death. Heaven is our future hope. Now, we also affirm that, like most Bible scholars, that through the centuries, that the atonement of Christ includes those who cannot believe, our infants, those who don't have the capacity to believe. We affirm that. One question is, when you're on your deathbed, when you're sick and you have those fears, what will sustain you? What can sustain you? It's having a healthy, strong walk with Jesus Christ that can sustain you and give you hope in face of that crisis, the ultimate crisis. You know, I've seen people die in various circumstances. I've seen families have to deal with people in different circumstances of death. And I tell you, when Jesus is Lord, when there is faith and trust and confidence in him, death can truly be a blessing. as a loved one's pain comes to an end and they go to a better place. On the contrary, there's nothing sadder than to see the hopelessness of a person who leaves this earth when the family is left with only a small glimmer of hope that maybe, maybe in the last minute, that person made peace with God. For the believer, death is the end of pain and beginning of glory. One example of that in our own family was my wife's mother, who died several years ago. She died, and the memory of that is etched in my mind by a song that my son Joshua wrote. Joshua's my oldest. The picture of his band, they had a band, and he wrote a song called "She'll Be Okay." Where's that? Where's the picture of Joshua's band? Anyway, Josh and Tim were in a band back then, and the song was, I remember going to one of their concerts, and the song began. I said, "What is this song?" And I heard the song and said, "What's that song about, Josh?" He said, "That was about when Terry's mom passed away." I said, "Really? Hear the words. My mother told me this was the way, life and death in the same place. In the old days, you were born in a home and you died in the home. Didn't go to hospitals and stuff in the black community, whatever, in the South. So my mother told me this was the way, life and death in the same place." And so Terry's mother was in her room. "The air was still, yet we could see. The room had just begun to weep. Back and forth, the child couldn't rest." This is a nephew. "Yet we could sense all the hopelessness. And though we knew the time had come, he proved that he was right when he said, 'She'll be okay in the morning when the sun rises. You'll be okay in the morning. I know she's coming home.'" In Josh's other verses, "I must say thank you for all the times you came and put us all back in line." So he's talking to his grandmother. And though the clouds would cast our world, a subtle word would bring forth the light. Then he talks to the audience in the song. "Say back one thing, if you can. God is love, and that's the end. So if you're feeling like me today, I hope we can offer hope and pray that she'll be okay in the morning when the sun rises, that she'll be okay. I know she's coming home." Josh had learned the truth that for a believer, we sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. The third thing in the passage we see is verses 11 and 13, Verse 10, he didn't sin with his lips, but now look at what happens. We see that he can lean on others. We can lean on others. Job's friends, let me read these verses again. When Job's three friends heard all of this evil that come upon him, they came each from his own place. You have the three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They made an appointment to show him sympathy and comfort. They saw him at a distance. They didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's comforters, they're very famous, aren't they? They're very famous, but not for this. They're famous for the various platitudes and the human wisdom that they tried to give Job later in the book. And we'll see that in the chapters that follow. The three of them each had a particular slant or angle to bring to Job. But for now, just know that what some of they said is going to be very inaccurate. And some of what they said was going to be somewhat accurate. But you know what? Some of what they said that was accurate was simply not the right time to say it. And some people need to learn that truth, that you can say the right thing at the wrong time, and it makes you wrong. Notice that here is in chapter 2, as it winds down, in chapter 2, we actually see them being great friends, good friends here. God provides friends for us in times of need, doesn't he? They can encourage us during our crisis. We need to lean on the body of Christ. We have our community groups, and one of the purposes of community groups is to help each other during times of need, right? to give a phone call or send an email or a text or an encouragement or to bring food or to help with cleaning or running errands or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's three basic categories of ministry help that I think about when it comes to helping people with needs, particularly physical needs like this. One is the ministry of proclamation. Chapters 3 and the following, we're going to see the three friends. They go around and around in several cycles with Job. One speaks, and then Job replies. Another speaks, Job replies. The friends of Job and those like them need to learn that, again, if words are needed, only a few words are needed. And often, things are better without words. But sometimes a timely word, brief, can be very helpful, the ministry of proclamation. Second timely ministry is a ministry of presence. And that's what we have here in this text, and that's what they did well. The ministry of presence, being there. 7 days, weeping and crying. Romans 12, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. One of the secrets of ministry that people don't think about is that the power of presence is more important than the power of proclamation. And I have to admit that when I first got into the ministry, I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that at all. My thought was, where could I find the right thing to say? Where could I find the right Bible verse to say? And yes, there's a time to think of the right Bible verse and to say the right thing, but I found that what's more, even more memorable is presence. Being there, present with people in their pain and as they go through difficult times. The ministry of presence. James chapter 1 says, we're to be slow to speak, quick to listen. My, we need to learn that when people are in pain. And the third ministry is an interesting one that I want to talk about, which is the ministry of touch. The ministry of touch. Touching people. Physical affection. Very important. Last weekend, I believe, was the funeral for Barbara Bush. And the story was told there that very often the last few days, her husband, President George Bush, was there by her side, simply holding her hand. There was some conversation, but a lot of it was just holding her hand, looking at each other. And when someone is sick, the assurance that all will be well often comes not from words, but from nonverbal, from a touch. Now, sadly, in our world, we have to be overly careful about distinguishing between good touch and bad touch. Paul encouraged the early church to greet one another with a holy kiss. Nowadays, what does a holy kiss look like? Be very careful. Use a holy hug or a high five or a fist bump, but a kiss, not in this cultural moment. One somewhat interesting phenomenon is the phenomenon of dapping. Adam Silver is the commissioner of the National Basketball Association, and who honestly, always to me, he always just looked like your common everyday nerd. But he's become very famous for dapping with players. The article says, he says this, I tend to be a pretty physical person who, when dapping, appears to said Silver, who, when dapping, appears to favor the common three-step handshake plus the half-hug combination. Silver's multi-stage clasps have inspired double takes from players and gleeful Twitter posts from amused spectators. People seem to notice Silver's handshake style because, as a 53-year-old white lawyer from Rye, New York, he doesn't really look like a person who would shake hands that way. He laughed and acknowledged that colleagues were not greeting one another like that when he was a litigation associate at the white shoe law firm of Kravitz, Swain, and Moore many years ago. Saturday Night Live even did a parody on him several years ago. So again, different ways of touch that are appropriate at certain times. Touch. My dad passed away over 11 years ago from a heart attack. And as far as you know, the pain that he experienced was not very long. It was a heart attack. Again, some die slowly and some die quickly. My dad must have died very quickly. He was rushed to the hospital in Prince George's County. And I got to the hospital in a little over an hour, but it was too late. He was gone. I didn't see him until downstairs in the mortician. In contrast was my sister Renee, who passed away after a slow disease in early 1992. It was quite different than my dad. I returned from seminary in 1989 to the news that she had contacted the new mysterious HIV virus that was going around. So I watched over the next couple of years as her health deteriorated, and she had time to make peace with the Lord, who she claimed to know even during her years of straying like a prodigal. Then she passed away. But you know, one of the sad tragedies was that back in those early days of the AIDS disease, there were many fears that we now know were unwarranted. I remember not being able to hug her as if the disease came from simple sibling affection. I remember the doctor said made us wear masks over our mouth and nose as if the disease could be transmitted through air. And there's still many misunderstandings and fears and cautions that surround that disease and other disease, but never underestimate the ministry of touch. Jesus touched the lepers in his day. But death is not pretty. Many will have their bodies deteriorate and then they will die. Death is our enemy. Death was never meant to be. Job's intense physical pain reminds us of these realities. But we can trust our sovereign God, we can be open with our feelings, and we can know that God gives us people. We're not alone. Job, known throughout the history as the innocent sufferer. But you know, as the book unfolds, you find he wasn't totally innocent, was he? Job's story points us to the story of another whose physical pain and suffering was totally undeserved. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced pain, and his family and friends were there, and they could talk to him, but they couldn't even get close enough to touch him and console him. Spiritually abandoned by his heavenly Father, the sky became dark because the one who was the light of the world was for a brief moment puffed out like a candle in the wind. And on the other side of that cross, though, was glory. And on the other side of our cross, of our death, if we know Christ, that same glory, that same hope. We have the promise that through Jesus Christ, that we will have the full, final healing in that place where there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. So until then, even now, we can declare, as a song says, I will live, I will not die. The resurrection power of Christ alive in me, and I am free in Jesus' name. I will live, I will not die. I will declare and lift you high. Christ revealed, I am healed in Jesus' name. The devil is real, and he's seeking to get you to curse God and to die. But even in your pain, you can again sing the verse, God is fighting for us, pushing back the darkness, lighting up a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In the name of Jesus, enemies have been, are being, and will be defeated. We will shout it out. And that's the confidence that those who name the name of Christ can have, even when experiencing extraordinary pain. In Jesus' name, we can experience an extraordinary hope. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gospel. Even in a passage of pain, as we see Brother Job, we see glimmers of hope and of good news, because pain is not the end of the story for those who know you. Lord, I would pray those who don't know you will repent and turn and follow you and embrace you as the one who died that we might have life and life abundant and life eternal. Because, Lord, we're all going to walk that walk and go through that gate. I pray you'd bless these truths to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with the chorus that we sang earlier, I will stand in your house, O Lord. We can sing that to God's glory a cappella.